to this meeting, and I'm starting to realize, like, that's kind of the expectation. You show up here with a suit, coat, and tie. Well, I had a ponytail and an earring. Like, this is not my thing, but I'm like, I didn't wear the earring there because I kind of knew that wasn't right, but my hair was longer and not pulled up, but longer. And so I'm like, okay, I might be able to get the, and then over lunch, somehow this came out. And if your wife's in the building, she'll need to wear a dress. Abby, you know Teresa, wouldn't that be entertaining? Like, wouldn't that just be a moment to watch? And then I realized that the only time I ever saw a woman in the church building, she was in a dress serving coffee. My wife's an Enneagram 8. She's a truth sayer, and she is a leader. And so I knew this was, so I went home and said, this is probably not the place for us. All right? So that's the closest I ever came to being a college pastor. But I'm very appreciative of being asked to be with you all. He gives more grace. Like, this is rhetorical. You don't have to answer. Do you really mean what you're saying? I need you. I really need you. Because that's actually how you access grace. My theory is we all want grace. We just don't really want to need it. But you don't have it. You don't know the grace. You don't experience the grace without the need. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, I wanted to not only give you the gospel, I wanted to impart to you my life. Now, in 30 minutes, I can't impart to you my life, but I'm going to take a swing. Because this is a very technical passage that I could teach for 6 months. And I'm just going to give a little bit of technical. I'm going to give a lot of life. I'm going to tell you the gospel, and I'm going to tell you about gospel in my life. Because we all need to be hearing it. Because like the young woman who called me last week to talk to me, Pastor Rick, she grew up at Fellowship. She's there, a young adult. Hit a hard spot. Says to me, I'm very sorry I've disappointed you. And I said, wow, what an interesting thought. Because that's not what I was thinking at all. I was thinking how thankful I am that you invited me into this place with you to see what Jesus would do. We are so religious. We are so religious. And he is not. He has a righteousness for us that far exceeds all we could ever be. And this passage shows you what happens when you're like, I'm going to become my own central reality and make this work. Because it's about church that's having all kinds of fights and stuff are going on. And James is going right at the core. Like, can I just tell you what you're doing? Can I just tell you? And then he gives this passage where he talks about more grace. I'm going to read. I'm going to skip that and come back to it. And then he says, well, this is actually what it should look like. And you know what it should look like? I need you. I need you. Every hour, I need you. And to be honest with you, Lord, if the person next to me knew what I know about me, they would be so disappointed. And you know more, and you just keep coming after me with your grace. That's the gospel. That's how we grow strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So my wife gave me this quote the other day. This is a great podcast, The Places We Find Ourselves. It says, the story you live in is the story you live out of. So here's what you may not know about yourself. If you're 20 years old, for about 19 years, you've been writing a story about yourself. You have a story about who you are. Maybe even before that, as much as you could. But from the very beginning, you have any cognitive ability whatsoever, you are creating a story about yourself. You are also creating a story for the world. I'm good, I'm smart, I'm capable. And somewhere along the line, probably in middle school, that got squashed. Or maybe it got squashed earlier. Or maybe in your family, you just didn't get it right. But here's what's true about every human being. And understand, most of my life, I work with leaders who are like point leaders of organizations, teams, people who are thriving in the marketplace or in church or whatever. And most of the time, that's what I spend with them. Here's what's true about every person I spend time with. They have a story they tell themselves about themselves. And a story they try to tell the world about themselves. And the story they try to tell the world about themselves is how good and strong and wonderful they are. And if they can just do this, then maybe the world will give them the attention and the love and the value that they've always wanted. And internally, they're telling themselves, but I'm crap. I want to be this, but I'm not. And some of the most successful people you have ever seen, if you understood the story they tell themselves about themselves, it's just like your story. So when I sit down with a man or a woman who's in a leadership position, I already know the story they tell themselves. And it's not one of grace unless Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, has begun helping you rewrite your story. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about how to rewrite your story. So I'm going to do that by showing you me as a freshman in college. I have no explanation. This creates a ton of questions, doesn't it? Like, first of all, why are you wearing that jacket with that sweater? And you're a college freshman, why are you wearing that sweater? And why do you have that very odd mustache leaning against that block wall? I was a hot mess. I mean, whatever it looks like on the outside is a far better picture than what was going on inside. I come from Appalachia, deep Appalachia, full of every kind of abuse and shame. It's not a good story. So God bless my parents who loved me and cared for me and got me an education and encouraged me to go to college like they couldn't. And my parents were married as teenagers. And so I started looking for colleges. I just drove myself. I mean, I'd drive to colleges and look at them. I don't even know what admissions looks like. I have no idea how this thing works. And I just wound up at this one little Christian college because they had a high school ministry thing, and I'd been doing high school ministry as a high schooler. So I'm like, I think I do it, because I did have a leadership gift. I knew that. And so, like, when I moved into the dorm, I just threw some clothes in the back of my car and drove to college. Like, I have no concept of how life works. My family, part of what comes out of all the things that we came out of is anxiety, all right? So I often say that, like, if you could, like, some of you come from families that, like, maybe if carpenters or electricians or home, you know, or like school teachers, and that's kind of your family thing. That's what people do in your family, right? We created anxiety. That was our job. Like, it was like every day was how can we be more anxious than we were before the day before. So I lived my whole life in one anxious mess. And so I get to college. I lost 17 pounds my freshman year, just stressed out of my freaking mind. Plus, I could perform in class. That was one thing I had. I could get an A. One of my college professors said, I have never seen anybody do so little work and figure out a way to make an A. You should write a book on this. I'm like, I'm going to do this today. And the whole, like, the things you care about. Like, I was an only child. I'd never shared a room with somebody. And I now had a roommate who liked to get up early and have his devotions and have breakfast. And I like to start studying at, like, 1 a.m. And the thought of, like, picking up my room was, I was an only child. Nobody ever told me to clean in my room. I just lived on my own. I was a feral college student, all right? So I'm a feral college student. And then this one more point on this is the whole dating thing was like this way, like I have nothing. I have no idea how this works. And my parents, I give them this credit. They said, look, once you're past 15, we don't know what to tell you because we just got married. So I'm like, okay, here we go. So I remember my first day, I'm walking, and you're like, is this got a point to it? I promise it'll have a point, all right? I'm walking through the lunch line in the little cafeteria of a small Christian school, which was it's way too rigid of a school. Like, I don't fit rigid religion at all, but here I was. And there's this girl. I remember she was, like, tan, brunette. She was wearing, like, a brown pantsuit. She had this big smile. She was really cute. And she looked like somebody I knew. And I thought, okay, I'll try this one. And I said, hey, do you have a sister? No. And I'm like, okay. And I'm like, but that wasn't bad. I mean, it was a first interaction. It wasn't a pickup line, but it felt like a connection. You know what I'm saying? And then I'm thinking, college will not be that bad. I can figure this thing out. And then her boyfriend walked up behind her. 6'4", Adonis. I mean, you know, just like all muscle ripped. And I'm like, I can't compete with, like, I'm gone. It's over with. Went to my first date. I did go out and date with a girl. As soon as I dropped her off at her dorm, she changed clothes and went out with someone else. So anyway, none of this works, okay? Nothing about college is working for me. And somehow in the middle of that, I developed a story. That you can, Rick, you are so good at performing, and you are so good of a, I mean, I am a gifted leader. I'm not going to deny that because it's how I'm made. I can communicate. My wife said you can work a crowd better than anybody I've ever seen in my life when you choose to. I'm an introvert, so I go on Sunday morning here, I work the crowd, and then I go home and sleep for like 3 days. But none of it was enough to make me stop feeling like that 18-year-old. And the story I kept telling myself is, you'll probably never be enough to be okay with that, so just try harder. Just try better. Like, you can't make, just be a good Christian, be a good leader. Just do things for Jesus. And what happened over my lifetime, because I'm a little older than you, you might notice, is I started disconnecting myself from that part of me so I could be a better Christian and a better leader. But God. But God. All right, James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Is it not that you've got this thing going on you haven't resolved? Like, you're trying to be the good Christian, you're trying to do all this stuff, but you're actually still the center of your own universe. You are still your central reality. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we are so quick to look at the person who we say, yeah, you talk about Jesus, but your sexual moral ethic is so far off. That's friendship with the world. And I get it. And we're slow to look at ourselves and say, how am I making myself the central reality of the story? What story am I telling myself about who I really am? And what am I trying to tell the world? Because if I could just get them to notice, even if it's the Christian world, if I could just get people to notice somehow and say, you're good, you're okay. Most people live their whole lives with a fish hook in their mouth trying to be enough, be good enough, and you think, well, that's not worldliness. It is. It's thinking that whatever you really need in that longing, and we all have these deep longings because we're made in the image of a very passionate God full of longings. Not that he longs in a deficit the way we do, but those strong sense of desire that you had to be connected, to feel like your life matters, that you have significance in the world, that comes from being created in the image of him. That's not an add-on that just happened one day. That's actually who he is, only he's perfected in it, and you're confused by the sin. But you're made for, your longings are deep. And what James is saying, look, this thing, you think you can find it. So here's what it looks like to go looking outside yourself to the world. And it doesn't always look like being drunk at the party, being involved in sexual sin, lying, cheating, betraying people. It can. Goodness gracious knows it can. James says that's some of what's going on for you all. But what the root of this is, you think that it's out there. I can find it. I can feel myself. But I'm actually filling myself with emptiness, because everything I go and look for that's not him is an attempt to fill myself with something that actually makes me empty. And I'm at war with my own story. Dan Allender says it really well. Well, he says it. He says, you're at war, you're the story. Well, you know what that means is? You don't, by nature, apart from Jesus, like who you are. And I don't care how much you pretend you do not. You have contempt for yourself. And you might cover it with all kinds of things, and you might have the skills to walk in a room and get a ton of attention because of how you look or what you perform or what you do, and that'll medicate it for a little while, but it actually only makes it worse because you know better. Or maybe you like, I don't have that. Maybe you're like me. You're like I was. They're like, you're just lost in the weeds. And so you kind of sink into that story, and then the only way you know out of it is just to perform or do. It doesn't work. It's a zero-sum game of life, and this is what James is saying here. When you come into the room and everybody thinks that you're supposed to have this or get this or do this or it's out there, then you're all competing with each other, and in the end, you wind up distancing yourself from each other and from God. And he says, you're an enemy of God. If you make your friendship with the world, you're an enemy of God. Now, let's talk theology for a moment. We know that apart from Jesus, we are in enmity with God. We are, as we teach here at Fellowship, deserving of his wrath. And he takes our place in that wrath. And once we are children of God, we are not at enmity with God, enemy with God. But James is pointing out, you can't be thinking this is going to bring you life and thinking Jesus is going to bring you life. This is incompatible for you. It will create war within you. You're already at war within you. There's a better way. There is another way. And James gives that other way in verses. He gives it in a moment, but I'm going to skip it and go to 7 through 10 first, and we'll come back to it. Verses 7 through 10. See if I can get there. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There is so much going on here. There is so much going on. But let's just think for a moment. Submit. Resist, draw near, cleanse, be wretched, mourn, humble yourselves. This is often used in Christian religion as a shame stick. Now I feel even worse about myself because I'm a wretched person and I'm awful and I'm terrible and I've done these things, and if people just knew the thoughts inside my head, if people just knew what I did in private, what I watched, what I did, if people just knew. And so, like, I got to try harder. I got to be better. I got to be stronger. And I'm an awful person. If you belong to Jesus, you are not an awful person. You are a person who still needs redemptive work in your life. You're not an awful person. You're a child of God. That is your identity. That is who you are. And if you don't start with that story, you either disconnect from yourself or you just become really religious until you can't do it anymore. Which is why so many people, like the people I sit down with today, God, they're in their late 20s, and I'm just trying to help them differentiate between Jesus and deconstructing church. Because they know this religious stuff is not real. But they also know Jesus is real. And if there's anything, I love Brian, you said I'd try to make it about grace. If there's anything I hope for Fellowship Church, it's a place where a church is actually about Jesus and not the church. Jesus and not the pastors. Jesus and not the building. Jesus and not the attendance. Jesus. Because he's the only hope we have. It's all we have. But if we misunderstand this and we look at this and we think, okay, I got to do all this kind of thing and I got to think of myself as this wretched person. When he's saying be wretched and mourn, he's not saying get the shame stick out and beat yourself up with this. I sat with someone last week and it's one of the most capable human beings I know. And I swear, I said, you've got a shame stick the size of Iowa. Like every time God does something in your life, you beat yourself up for why you don't deserve it. Well, of course you don't deserve it, but it's grace. So enjoy the grace. Like, let the grace soak in. Right? Let it be true about who you are. You're a child of God. This isn't self-help talk. This isn't me pumping you up or your best life. This is none of that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about who you actually are. And what we do is we reverse the flow. Now, I spent a number of years in Chicago. Chicago's my favorite city in the world. And don't let people tell you how bad it is, because it's only got a few spots and the rest of it's great. And if you ever want to go there, I'll tell you what a great city it is. So, but in Chicago in 1900, I don't know if you know, they reversed the river. They literally took the Chicago River that was going in one direction, stopped the water, dynamited out all the rocks and turned the level, and they let the water go so the water would flow into Lake Michigan instead of out of Lake Michigan. So it'd go from the land into the lake instead of the lake into the land. It was a big deal. Like, you imagine in 1900, it was considered one of the great engineering feats of the world, that you could change the flow of the Chicago River. Well, how do you do that? Well, you don't have to mess with the water. You got to go with what's underneath the water and change the slant of the land, change the slope. And what this passage is about is changing the slope of your heart from being sloped towards you, and I mean it's being sloped out of you, in that you've got to perform and you've got to do, which ultimately, as I say to you, it will lead you to work harder and try harder and not actually be able to deal with your need for Jesus. I need you, Lord. I need you. Why? So I can do better. That is not why you need Jesus. You need Jesus because you need Jesus. You need his love. You need his grace. You need his presence. You need him speaking to you. You need him to remind you who you are. You need a father who can hear the longings and the cries of your heart and say, I know. I know. I'm right here with you. Who can know what you don't even know about yourself. So my gift to myself today on my birthday was to go hang out with my grandsons. They're 8, 4, and 2. And they just got back from Disney, and I want to hear all their stories, right? So we had this great time of Baskin-Robbins ice cream cake and Chick-fil-A nuggets, you know, which is like the golden grandpa thing to do with your grandsons. And Eli wanted to go swing with Papa, so I got him in the little, he's 2, and he got him in those little swings, you know, it's like a little basket where your legs come through, and I'm seeing him, and Eli is very verbal for a 2-year-old, but he says, do bigger, so I'm like, let's go, you know, and I'm just, do bigger, and he starts yelling, do bigger, and Abraham, his 4-year-old brother, says, he's saying, too bigger, like he was saying, it's too big, so I stopped this thing, and Eli's like terrified, so it's probably my last time that he's ever going to swing with Papa. Anyway, so I was sitting there thinking, like, gosh, I just didn't understand you, Eli. It's the reverse when it comes to God. You don't understand you, he does. You can't even find the words to tell him what you need. But you know you need him. So James is saying, stop. Stop thinking it's out there. Stop thinking that whatever hot mess is going on in you or around you or whatever people think of you or whatever's not working for you, is that's who you are, that's your identity, and you just got to make up for it. Because what will happen is it will get you into all kinds of places relationally with him and with other people that are not going to work. And so another way of thinking of this is to go from I can find it to I've been found. Instead of filling myself with things that are really going to bring me emptiness, because everything that's out there that I think, well, this will do it. That girl, that guy, that job, that opportunity, that strength, that, it's not going to work. Instead, we empty ourselves, and then he fills us. That's what James is saying. Get this stuff out. this idea that you're going to make yourself something. Get rid of this. Empty yourself of your self-reliance and let him fill you. Instead of being at war with your story, embrace your story. Now, if I gave you a 3x5 card tonight and I said, write down the thing you don't want anybody to know, you would write it down with great shame. You need to let God start working on that, because he wants to rewrite that for you. He wants to say, yeah, I know that's part of your story. That's where you need me. No, I just need you to do better and be a better Christian. No, actually, that's not what we're talking about. You need me there. Because that shame is absolutely limiting your fullness of life. Instead of a zero-sum game of life, humility leads to nearness. It needs to a nearness to God. It also leads to a nearness to other people. You know what it's like when you're around someone who actually is more willing to learn and know and love you than to try to get you to know and learn and love them. How refreshing and renewing and life-giving it is. And James would say, as long as you guys keep doing this zero-sum game, you're just going to have quarrels and fights and factions and all this, and good heavens, our church is not like that on the whole. But they don't have to be, because with humility, God can be the central reality of the life. And so instead of moving towards having to try to push God away or keep your distance from God, you can actually, he's going to draw near to you. And here's the crazy thing. Do you know that your God has made himself vulnerable to you? He said it every, okay, he cannot say more in scripture than he already does. Like he could not possibly be louder in scripture than to be born in a family of teenagers in a barn or wherever he was born and live like a carpenter and die like a traitor, a terrorist, that's what he said on Sunday. I'm just going to ask you, what more do you need from him to know he wants to be in a relationship with you? We're about to go into Easter. Make sure you take time on Good Friday to just reckon with what he did. And what's he say to you? Well, I've made myself vulnerable to you. If you'll do that with me, you're going to find me right here. But Rick, as long as you persist in thinking that you can just still, there's still got to be a way to figure this thing out, to overcome those places where I just don't like things about myself or I feel shame or whatever. As long as you keep doing that, Rick, you're just going to continue to keep a distance from me. And think of it like a wall here. It's just like a wall between the left-hand side and the right-hand side. And how do you move from the, as I've said to you, the most natural place for everybody is on the left. How do you get to the right? Well, it's the passage that we skipped. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are all manner of commentaries and writings and ideas about what in the world it means. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Some say it's the human spirit. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter where you take this passage, you're going to land with this thought. God pursues you. He's after you. And guess where God pursues you? The places you least want to offer to him. The places where you are most ashamed. The places where you feel the least. The place where someone has done something to you, or you have done something that has caused you to wall yourself off. And he said, that's actually where I want to meet you. That's the part of the story I want to rewrite for you. Not your good Christian story. The world has never been changed by good Christians. The world has been changed by people who need Jesus every hour. Does that lead to obedience and change? Of course it does. You can't spend your time hanging around Jesus all the time without start having some effect. You can't be given the righteousness of God and not have it start to have some effect on you, right? It's going to work its way out. There's going to be some really good stuff out of this. And you're going to have to submit and you're going to do all those things. But the heavy lifting is the God who jealously wants you. I don't know how else to say it to you. He wants you. He wants what's in there. And he doesn't need it. He just chooses by his grace. He gives more grace and more grace and more grace. So my question is, do you know more grace now than you did at the beginning of the semester? Do you know more grace now than you did in September? Because it's there. It's just waiting on you. It's just waiting on you for to say, you know, Father, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know what to do with this. But I know I need you, and I know I'm gonna need to have some people around me, because I can't live in having been found if I don't have some people who help remind me of the story. You see, when I look at the left-hand side, that's all scarcity. Try harder, do better, make it work. I've got to get myself on board with what's going to work. And when I look at the right-hand side, I just see abundance. The battle is the Lord's, and there's more grace available for me every day. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Not only are you saved for eternity, but there's more grace for you in every day. More and more and more grace. And what I did not understand when I was this person, or even how to deal with this person, what I did not understand about him was I just kept thinking, how in the world is this Appalachian, lost in the weeds kid ever going to be a success? How am I ever going to be a success? And it just took me so long to figure out it was the wrong question. Because God didn't create me for a success story. He created me for a redemption story. And he really doesn't care about what you or anybody else thinks or I think about my success. He cares deeply about the world seeing the glory of his grace. And if you say, but I've had this happen in my life, people have done this to me, my family was like this, I've done this, I have this thing, nobody knows, I feel this shame, read the scriptures. God always puts himself in a corner where the person can't make it happen and then shows up and says, look what I did. That's the Old Testament. My people, my people, my people. It's the New Testament. Jesus, I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you to bear fruit. Fruit that will last into eternity. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I've got this for you. Or the epistles. Before the foundation of the world, I've adopted you. That's who you are. It's crazy. It's literally crazy. If you think on a human level, that God is pursuing you like that. That he wants you that much. And you come to him with all your shame and disappointment. He's like, son, daughter, I know. And look, we got to deal with that. But let's start with this. I love you. You're mine. And I'm not going anywhere. Let's start there. One more little story. Then I'm going to have you pray, because I want you to spend some time with the Lord praying on this. Do you remember the girl with the hunky boyfriend in the lunch line? I've been married to her for 40 years. You figure that out. Because I can't. The the story you live in is the story you live out of. I have been a very humanly successful person. It is true. It would be false for me not to say that. I've been able to lead in some very amazing ways and have some tremendous opportunities and stuff like that. And you know what I've found? It's never done a thing for me. But my Jesus, my redemption story, I woke up this morning 62 years old, did hot yoga, was a hot mess the whole time. My left knee's killing me. My back sore. My eyes were bloodshot when I got out. One of my yoga instructors the other day came up to me and said, "Are you okay?" And you always look like that. So, and my life will be bigger tomorrow than it was today. And eventually, shorter than you, I'm going to wind up in eternity. And I ain't even seen how big it's going to be yet. So James would say to you, do you know that he jealously desires the spirit he's placed in you? That he gives much more grace? And all he says is like, would you humble yourself to receive it? So Zach, if you can come up and just play with us, we're going to pray for a moment. I'd like for you just to bow your heads. I don't know what story you're telling yourself, but I guarantee you the Spirit of God is tapping something in you. Because that's who he is, and that's what he does with his word. And I don't know how you may be trying to find it or what it may be doing in your life. Maybe an internal civil war, the war of the passions within you. Maybe relationships that are broken. Maybe it's the guilt and shame of trying harder. Maybe you just feel so distant from God and yourself, you can't even make sense of everything right now. But I know he's reaching to that place. And I know that if you would but make your heart vulnerable to him, he's already made his heart vulnerable to you. When Jesus tried to explain his father, he told the story of a son who disrespected his father and told him, "I wished you were dead, just give me my inheritance," blew it all away, came back with all the shame of what he had done, and the father ran to him and gave him his robe and his rings and put sandals on his feet because only slaves go barefoot, and threw a feast. That was Jesus trying to say, you just don't know who you're talking about. When he taught him to pray, he said, our Father who art in heaven. When he tried to explain how to ask for things, he said, what good father? Well, you try to be good fathers. How much more will your heavenly father give you what you need and who you are? When Paul tried to describe his relationship with God, he talked about his Abba Father. He prayed that the Ephesians would know how deep and how wide, how long and how high is the Father's love for them. And I want to ask you tonight to ask God to father your heart in that place that needs more grace. Whether you've created it or someone else created it, the part of the story that you tell yourself is not a part that you want or he wants. Let the Spirit speak to you as Zach just plays for a little while.